I'd like to divert this morning a little bit and go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 18. Before we press on, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. And Lord, we simply ask that you open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Those wondrous things are the truths, the revelation of yourself, Father, the revelation of ourselves. But Father, we pray that we'll understand the spiritual message you have for us today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just in regards, and we'll get back to the chapter in just a tick, but as you're probably aware, last Friday evening was a black mass was scheduled to be held in Noosa, Queensland. It was scheduled to commence at 7 p.m. Queensland time, and of course would be 8 p.m. New South Wales time, and we at 7:30 p.m. our time, this church, and I believe other churches also, met and prayed. Some of Southern Cross folk people were here and praying, and I trust that those who weren't able to hear were also praying wherever they were. This is a great spiritual battle. What was the outcome? I don't know. I haven't been able to get any information. But I do know this, that God heard, God answered, and God acted according to his word. We can be sure of that. I did see a little video clip that a hailstorm went through Noosa down to Brisbane yesterday, and the hailstones were larger than cricket balls. Who knows? Is there a connection? There's a lot of damage done. But the Satanists claimed prior to this that their black lord, Satan, was more powerful than the Christian's God. And the thought that ran through my mind as we prayed was the contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, between the God of Baal and the Lord God Jehovah. My prayer was, as we're praying, as was the prayer of others, that through this wickedness, men and women would come to realise that the Lord God of the Bible is the true and living God, and that Satan is a defeated foe, and that they would too be falling on their faces declaring, as back in the time of Elijah, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God. And during the prayer time, a sister mentioned this passage, this passage about that, this 1 Kings 18. And I thought, how interesting for her to mention this passage about a time of battle between God and Satan. And it was on a rock, Mount Carmel, on a rock headland looking out over the Mediterranean Sea. And the battle here at Noosa Heads was also a rocky outcrop looking out over the Coral Sea. So the message I had commenced to prepare for today, I've left aside for another day, believing the Lord would have us consider this simple but mighty battle where the servant of God prayed and God acted. Elijah was a man who described himself as very jealous for the Lord. He saw how God's people had turned away from the Lord to worship and to serve false gods, and he was zealous in his opposition of those who led the people in that turning away. We mainly remember him as the prophet of God who did not die but was translated, went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And it seems from the description that he was a fairly rugged man. He's described in 2 Kings 1:8 as he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And of course you see the similarity to John the Baptist. And, of course, John the Baptist was referred to in that way as Elijah in Malachi 4:5. We know that on several occasions he had resided in a cave, used to rough living, and we know that the widow of Zarephath described him in 17:24. She said, "I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." And that was her description of Elijah. Well, let's just touch a little bit on the background, and that is, King Solomon dies, He was the wisest man who ever lived, yet failed to meet, to heed his own counsel, we know. Rehoboam, his son reigns. He was an unwise young man. Unwise, he rejected the counsel of the wise elders, choosing to heed the counsel of his peers, and that resulted in the kingdom being split in two. Rehoboam retains two tribes, all the house of Judah, with the tribe of Benjamin, and becomes the king of Judah. Then his son Abijam reigns, and 1 Kings 15:3 says, "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father." Then his son Asa, 1 Kings 15:11, "And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David his father." Such a change, this young man that sought the Lord in all that he did. Jeroboam is king over the other 10 tribes, king of Israel. He led the people away from the Lord and into the sin of worshipping false gods. In 13:33 it says, "Return not from his evil way." And 14:9, "But hast done evil above all that were before thee. For thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images and provoked me to anger and hast cast me behind thy back." Then progressing on, there is a succession of evil kings over Israel, following Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tibni and Omni. Omni then, of course, goes on, and then Ahab. In 1 Kings 16:30, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." Ahab takes Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, as his wife. As the king's name indicates, they were worshippers of the false gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. And so let's go to, well, we went 1 Kings 18. Let's go back to 1 Kings 16. And read a couple of verses there, 31 to 33. "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of these Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove," that's a wooden image, "and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." So we get a picture of Ahab. As expected, Ahab forsakes the Lord and worships Baal and leads the people of Israel in doing the same. Ahab is a weak character, void of godly conviction. So now we have an evil, weak king controlled by a wicked, strong wife, Jezebel. We're told in 18:4 that Jezebel cut off, and the word means massacred, the prophets of the Lord. This would have been a large number, as we are told by that Obadiah, the governor of Ahab's household, who was a God-fearing man, that Obadiah was, not Ahab, that he was a God-fearing man, he had rescued and hidden 100 of them, saved them from being executed by Jezebel. So he had saved 100. There must have been quite a number executed. Jezebel replaced these prophets of God with prophets of Baal, and 400 prophets of the groves, and that's Asherah. Asherah was a Canaanite mother goddess. And we see a similarity to the worship of Mary as the mother of God today. But we see the direction that Jezebel, in controlling Ahab, took the people. All these prophets of Baal and Ashereth were supported by Jezebel. It's told that they ate at Jezebel's table. That means she fully provided for them. Now in Israel, which occupied the area north of Jerusalem, that is Samaria, the people had been led by a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord, leading the people into idolatry, and Jezebel, who had elevated those false prophets to a place of honour in that they were supported and therefore fully endorsed by her. And you think about this situation and think, was there any faithful men left in Israel? How would they have feared in such an environment? Or how would they have, well, would they have feared in such an environment? Would they have fared well where the ruler was hostile to the worship of the true God? Now think about this. Is not this something like we see today, where the way, the truth and the life in Jesus Christ alone is rejected by most? Because God's people, or the Israel portion, rejected God, rejected the way, rejected God's word, rejected all that he had directed them to do and not to do. And yeah, we see that today, don't we? That the way, the truth and the life is rejected by most people. And God's people, instead of being those who set the direction of our society, are strongly opposed and are certainly under threat to be silenced wherever the enemy can accomplish that. Then we have this situation where Elijah comes on the scene. On this scene comes Elijah. In his first mention, he is anything but silent. 1 Kings 17:1 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Unless I give the word, there'll be no rain, there'll be no dew, for however long that is, how many years that is." Elijah alone brings a word of prophecy, a condemnation of Ahab, against Ahab for his sin. He says there'll be a drought, there'll be a famine. Elijah has no other prophets to fellowship with. It all indicates that he's by himself. None to be encouraged, none to be exhorted. He simply walks with and in obedience to the Lord. And we see something of the character and heart of Elijah just in that stand that he took and spoke so much, so firmly against Ahab. Well, this drought goes on for 3.5 years. Crops fail, crops cease, stock die, but Ahab does not repent of his ways. No indication of Jezebel either. God miraculously provides for Elijah at this time, because Elijah is in a drought-stricken land. Elijah, his prophet, and firstly, he's provided for by the ravens of the brook Cherith. And far as I can gather, the brook Cherith was down from Samaria across the Jordan plain, across the Jordan River, and a brook that ran in from the east there, somewhere in that vicinity. And then he was provided for through the widow of Zarephath, which was a town that was north of Israel on the shores of the Mediterranean, between Tyre and Sidon, until the Lord gave Elijah further instructions. So the Lord was looking after Elijah. Elijah had given this prophecy. It came to pass, and there was a great famine. So let's go back to chapter 18, just verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself," this is in the third year, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I'll send rain upon the earth. And Elijah did as he was told. He went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." Well, we know the story that happened. We know that Elijah met up with Obadiah. Obadiah was the governor of Ahab's household, and Ahab had instructed him to go one way, and Ahab was going to go the other way, in different directions throughout the land, searching for water and searching for fodder for their stock. He said, yeah, let's find something so we don't lose all the stock. Obadiah meets Elijah. And in this meeting we learn that Ahab has virtually placed a bounty on Elijah's head. We look to verse 10, and this is when they meet up. As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom. This is Obadiah speaking to Elijah. As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. So Ahab was very actively out after Elijah. And Obadiah goes on to say, and now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. It has come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. And he goes on to speak how he had kept the prophets from Jezebel. And he says in verse 14, and now thou sayest, go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? So here is the meeting between Elijah and Ahab. So Elijah obediently and boldly meets Ahab. Remember, Ahab was determined to kill him, as he'd killed all the other prophets of the Lord, or at least had consented to their murder. It would appear that this man Elijah was willing to die for the Lord. He had one desire. Elijah's one desire was to obey the Lord, do what the Lord had called him to do. There's a sense where we see that throughout Scripture, and certainly the saints of the New Testament were of this same determination. They gave up their possessions, they gave up their employment, they gave up even their family, and sometimes they gave up their life. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We see that in a sense with Elijah. Elijah, for him to live was to do as the Lord had called him to do, and to die is gain. And that was Paul's declaration. You think of all the martyrs down through the ages were of that same determination. And I just read an account of the gospel going into Tibet and the horrific torture and death that some of those carriers of the gospel suffered. I won't go into the details of it, but there's certainly a price was paid, but they're willing to pay the price. For they knew what they're up against. For them to live is Christ and to die is gain. We think of all those who were murdered by the established church, the Roman Catholic Church, and when they opposed their false doctrines, and when they dared to make the word of God available to people, and when they opposed the wickedness of Rome, there was great persecution and murder. These and many others down through the annals of history were Christians who were willing to die for the truth. And we must be challenged by that too, surely. You know, we don't see ourselves in that position, but we must be willing and to come to that place where Paul, and say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We don't want to fall back from such a position either. Sometimes we're almost barely willing to give up a few luxuries to live for Christ. But we want to be in that position, like Elijah, like Paul, of just being committed to doing whatever God would have us to do, and not counting the cost. So Elijah had sold out to do everything that the Lord had called him to do. Verse 17 to 19, we started reading of it, where he said, Ahab said, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And Elijah replies, and he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Elijah rebukes the king. He says, this is the one whom God has allowed to be in power. But God rebukes him. And he clearly points out what it was that he had failed, that where he had failed. "You have forsaken the commands of the Lord. You have forsaken my word. And you've gone off and followed a false god." You know, when political leaders sin against the Lord, God's men should be willing to stand up and rebuke them and call them out for their error and speak out against their sin. If we read on, we will see that Elijah displayed a great care and respect for the king. He wasn't disrespectful to him. He encouraged him to eat, remember, and he ran before the chariot for 25 kilometres to Jezreel. But then Elijah puts his challenge to Ahab. Verse 19. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel under Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under, and I'll dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken. The word is good." And so they did. The false prophets got their sacrifice and put it on the altar, and from morning until noon they were saying, "O Baal, hear us," but there was no voice nor any that answered, and they leapt up on the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked." Elijah was having a bit of a go at them. But anyway, they ended up, nothing happened, and they end up cutting the souls and causing blood to gush out upon them. And it came to pass when midday, verse 29, when midday was passed and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, "Come unto me." Maybe by this time the people had lost interest and were wandering off. But Elijah says, "Come, come close, and I'll show you. Come unto me." All the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down, took the 12 stones, representing the 12 tribes, and rebuilt this altar. And he put the wood on and cut the bullock up and put it in pieces, and he filled 4 barrels with water. And a barrel was a large barrel of water, and poured it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, "Do it the second time." And they did it the second time. He said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar and filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel." That's an important thing to see. That thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then we know the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. At this assembly, Ahab and the people would have expected Elijah probably to pray that God would bless the land with rain, given that it had not rained for 3.5 years. And he had said back there in 71 that he would not rain unless he said for it to do so. But there had to be a repenting. There had to be a returning of the people unto the Lord God before any asking of the Lord for the end of the devastating drought. And a reminder of 2 Chronicles 7:13, it says, "If I shut up heaven," the Lord speaking, "if I shut up heaven, there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." A great warning and a great promise. God said, if I do this to my people and then they turn around and they hear and they repent, I'll forgive them and I'll heal the land. But first there had to be that turning around. There had to be that turning back. That had to be that repentance. Then came the forgiveness, and then the healing could flow. Probably many of you aren't old enough to remember, but there were days when our country would pray for relief when a drought hit. And calling to prayer sometimes came through the political leaders, that we as a country would pray, and their comments they made that way. I've heard no national call to prayer from any of our leaders in our fires and droughts and so on in recent years. I'm sure if you have, I'd love to hear about it. But I haven't noted any. In fact, most government ministers publicly deny the very existence of God and certainly wouldn't be calling people to pray to him. We may pray for rain. We may pray and deliverance from plagues and floods. But we should be praying for the return of the hearts of the people to the Lord in repentance. And that would be their response in these hardships. A lengthy drought had not turned Ahab, nor Jezebel, nor the people from Baal back to God. Elijah brings the matter to a public contest, no doubt by special warrant and direction from heaven, or else he would have been, testing God, or tempting God. It is an act of grace that God would even permit Baal to be a competitor with him. For Baal and every other wicked and false god we know is from Satan. And we see back in verse 21 where Elijah reproves the people. He said, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." So he rebuked the people for their sitting between two positions. You see, some worship God, we know. We're told that later on. Some worship Baal and others worship both, halting between two opinions. Halting between two opinions, two thoughts. They worship the Lord to please those who held to the word of God, and they worship Baal to please Jezebel and Ahab, playing both sides. And the Samaritans did that later too, where it said they feared the Lord and served their own gods. How can do that? But they That's what they attempted to do. They needed to be brought to the place where they must decide whom they will serve. Joshua had to put the same challenge out. Joshua 24:15, he said, "Yeah, what are you going to decide to do? You're of two minds." And he says to me, he said, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua put out virtually the same challenge for the same problem that was there. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, "He that is not with me is against me." You know, it's either one or the other. There's no in between sitting on the fence. "And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Yet serving God and serving sin, the dominion of Christ and the dominion of our flesh and worldliness is that which we dare not halt between. To do so, we become unstable, unsteady, and we're displeasing the Lord, and we're grieving the Holy Spirit. We know some make bold professions, but then fail to deliver. But there can be no progress where biblical conviction is lacking. Elijah did not lack conviction, otherwise he wouldn't have stood as he did. But the people did. The people were wavering between two opinions. Are we different during the week to what we are on Sunday? Common question. Do we go to a place that we would not like others to know about? Do we have a different standard in speech or dress or whatever business on weekdays than we do on Sunday or when we're around with our brethren? Are we halting between two opinions? And you say, "Well, not." Well, it's great, but we should examine ourselves. Are we halting between two opinions? Are we all out for Christ? Are we all out for Baal? We can't be oscillating between the two. Verse 22, Elijah stands alone. He's not aware at this time that there are 7,000 others who have refused to bow to Baal. We're told back in 19:18 of 1 Kings. He says, The Lord said, Yet I have left 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which had not kissed him. But he stands against the king, against an evil murderess, Jezebel. He stands against 450 prophets of Baal. He stands against 400 prophets of Asherah and against the majority of the people. What a stand Elijah took. It must be a challenge to us. Would we stand against such odds? Would we be bold? How's our convictions? Are we sold out to the Lord? Yeah, his stand may well have challenged others, and the people agreed to the proposed challenge. Elijah allows the prophets of Baal to go first. Elijah stands alone. And as we said, 450 prophets, probably 100,000 of people, all quietly watching this spectacular show, but no fire. The people are probably dispersed. And we said, of course, we looked there, Elijah calls them, "Come near unto me." And of course, he uses all that water. And think about this. This is at the end of a drought, or 3.5 years in a drought. You know, water would have been like liquid gold. And here are these massive pots of water that is pouring and pouring and pouring. Some suggest that they got the water from the sea, but I don't think so. I think Elijah just used up all the little bit of water that was left. We see the results, and we read the results where the people said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." They acknowledged who God was. This was essential, but not fully sufficient. They needed to join Elijah and walk in obedience with God. They needed to have a passion for his word. They needed to be zealous to serve God and God only. It's one thing to acknowledge that the Lord, he is the God, it must go on from there that they actually lived and served him. They had played their part in the eradication of the prophets of Baal. And we know in this passage there are numerous lessons and applications from this account. But let's consider just a couple for us this morning. Are we with the people who halter between two opinions, having a foot in both camps, Lord and the world, needing some spectacular sign or jolt to jolt us or convict us? Even after such a challenge and conviction, we lack biblical conviction to go on, for we are not men and women who have the word of God dwelling richly in us, but that's what we must do. Yes, we are jolted to say, yes, I make this commitment. The Lord, he is the God. I will follow him. That must be the going on. We can't stop at that point. His word must dwell richly in us. Are we walking with God? But we need to lay all on the altar and stand against the world, the flesh and the devil. Be willing to stand alone if necessary, pleasing God and not pleasing men. There are several sad portions of Scripture, and I think one of them might be there on our bulletin this morning. One was Jeremiah 6:30, but this one in 2 Chronicles 36:16 says, "But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people till there was no remedy." That's a sad place to get to, and God forbid that we ever get there. There was no remedy. God dealt with it. These people were so close to this position at this stage with Elijah that they were given the opportunity to consider their ways, and they did turn back to the Lord. Yeah, where are we this morning? Are we in danger of being so close to the Word of God? Are we continually rejecting the plea to the Holy Spirit in our life to take that next step? Do we resist the Spirit's call in our lives? Do we resist when he convicts us of sin? Do we resist to repent and go on for Christ? Or maybe we've never come to that place. Maybe we're like King Agrippa, where he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Why halt ye between two opinions? Are we resisting the Spirit's call to give up a double life and live wholeheartedly for Christ? Yeah, well, whatever, there's just even one area of our life, and you know, maybe it's a secret area, one area of our life, so we're still halting between two opinions. We don't want to be like the Samaritans who feared the Lord and served their own gods. You know, who are we serving? Who do we serve? Think about it. What is it that we're serving? The Lord or all the other things that appeal to us? Are we resisting the Spirit's call to forsake all and to minister for Christ? Are we resisting the Spirit's call to lay all our plans on the altar, all our ambitions on the altar, and just be whatever he wants us to be? What did Elijah say? If the Lord be God, follow him. Have we come to that point of declaration as God's people did 2,900 years ago? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is the God. If the Lord is God, we can do no more than fall before him, acknowledge him, and fall in behind him and serve him. And Elijah was saying to the people, how long will you go on in this undecided state? God gave a great victory that day. But, you know, let me leave one other thought with you. God gave a great victory that day back with Elijah. In the life of men in general, and certainly Elijah in particular. But the Lord had first won his heart before Elijah won the contest for the Lord at Mount Carmel. God had won the contest of Elijah's heart. God had won Elijah's heart. Elijah means Yahweh is my God. Before there is any miraculous victories against the darkness of Satan, black mass, etc., etc., Church of Satan, there must be a great victory in our hearts where we are won by the love of God, conquered by his mercy, which endureth forever, and we marvel at his grace. When we come to that place, God will use us to be implements in bringing about great victories against the darkness of this world, against the enemy, Satan, against the gods of Baal. We've got to come to this place if we're going to see the mighty hand of God at work, not only in our life, but through our life. Elijah appears to be an exceptional man, but you know, Elijah was an ordinary man. He was an ordinary man. He had to eat and drink and live and so on. He was an ordinary man, but he walked close in fellowship with God and in obedience unto the Lord. So I trust we're challenged, not by just the great victory that God brought, and it's a great account, isn't it? But I trust we're challenged by the fact that there was a great victory in Elijah's life first before God could use him to bring a great victory in the lives of the people. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the accounts in your word. And Lord, may we be brought to understand them by the Holy Spirit. May we be brought to understand their application to our lives. Father, we fail so often and we so easily become complacent. But Father, may we be so committed day by day, moment by moment, that we walk close to you under the control of the Holy Spirit, and that we can be used by you, Father, in all marvellous ways to show forth your glory and your power. We ask our Saviour's name. Amen.